our children can be dismissed for children's church. Those of you children who are going, follow that young lady kind of in the flowers, it looks like. Flowers. The rest of you are stuck with me. And as we prepare to study Scripture, I would ask that you turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, starting in verse 1. Obviously, this is going to be a very, very familiar passage to all of us that have been in church, studied Scripture at all. But I want you to listen carefully as I read the first six verses of this chapter 5 as we hear the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew tells us, seeing the crowds, he, meaning Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let's pray. Our Father, it's our desire this morning, as we have done already and continue to do, to bring you glory and honor. Father, the words that are prepared for this message are prepared from Scripture. Father, may they be the words of your Spirit. Father, we desperately, desperately want to know you. We want to know who you are. We want to know you even better than we have known you in past days. Father, we seek you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know you've heard many, many sermons. Probably could not count all the sermons or the lessons that you've heard from Matthew chapter 5, this passage called the Sermon on the Mount. I know I've heard a bunch. So why study it again? It's just so familiar. Why even do it? Well, first of all, it's God's Word. So it's important that we look at His Word, but quite simply, the recent study on Sunday nights titled Rethinking God Biblically, or as many of us call it, Behold Your God, included a brief reference to this passage, to the Beatitudes, that I have to be honest, completely changed my view of the passage. It changed my view of God. It changed my view of me. And it absolutely changed my understanding and view of evangelism, and it drove me back to Scripture to see the correct view of the most important lesson Jesus taught while He was on earth, this Sermon on the Mount. How many of you see yourselves as being evangelistic? Anybody want to raise? No, never mind. You don't have to raise your hand. Raise it in your heart. How many of you see yourself as evangelistic? How many of you actually share the gospel with the lost intentionally? Not accidentally, but intentionally. How many of you do that? Or, as many of us think, how many think that's the job of the pastor? See, the problem is we don't have a pastor right now. So, apparently there's no evangelism. Well, in reality, the sermon that Jesus spoke in this passage that we are just going to look at a portion of, I believe, is the most important teaching on evangelism in Scripture. Now you say, wait a minute, David, isn't it Matthew 28? You know, before he was actually going to ascend, he gives the, what? The Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, 18, 19, 20, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Isn't that the greatest passage on evangelism? Jesus, in that portion of time, commanded his disciples to go and spread the good news. But you'll note he doesn't really tell them specifically what the news is. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, quite simply, it's Jesus saves, right? Well, there's a lot more to it than a simple phrase like Jesus saves. And we'll see it in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 6, because that's where Jesus taught his disciples about evangelism. This passage answers an important question for all professing believers. And the question this morning is, how's your heart? How's your heart? And maybe just as importantly, how does it compare to the heart that's described in this passage? There will be 3 points, very simple ones. Point number one is the setting. Point number two is the statement. And then we'll look at point number three, the solution. So let's start with one, the setting. What is the context of this passage? You know, if you read Matthew 5, 1 through 6, you don't see much of the context other than the fact that Jesus saw the crowds coming. And when he saw the crowds coming, he decides to go up on this mountain, and then he promptly sits down so he can teach. He calls his disciples to him, and then there's this giant crowd. Well, who is he going to teach? Who were the recipients of his teaching? What you could say, was it the crowd? Well, yeah, it was, but they were not the primary recipients. They received the lesson by extension. Who was supposed to receive the primary lesson from his sermon? Well, the intended recipients were his disciples. It tells us that in verse 1, that he began to teach his disciples. In chapter 4, just the previous chapter, Jesus had begun calling his disciples, and he'd called these men who would leave everything and follow him. But where did the crowds come from? How did they show up? Well, we find that in chapter 4 as well. Look at Matthew 4, verse 25. Matthew tells us that these great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Everywhere Jesus went, there's this group of people following him. But why? Did they simply see this as the Son of God? Well, no, they had no idea. Was he a great teacher? Yeah, he was. So clearly they followed him because of his teaching. Well, in reality, in Matthew 4, just the previous verse, in verse 24, we find out why they followed him. Matthew says, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them." And then we have this verse that great crowds followed him. You see, they were looking for something physical, for something personal. And it was primarily healing. Well, Jesus sees this same crowd in Matthew chapter 5. And he sees his disciples and he said, in his own mind, he decides it's time to teach my disciples about my real mission. And ultimately what their real mission would be. And what was Jesus' real mission? To save the lost, right? In fact, Jesus said that he had come to seek and save the lost. But then you have to ask the question that I asked myself, and that is, who are these lost people? Who are they? What do they look like? Would you recognize them today if you saw a lost person? For as long as I can remember, I've always been taught through the preaching and teaching of the Word, that the Beatitudes were there for a specific purpose. You know what I was taught? I was taught that they give a description of how every Christian should behave. It gives a description of the characteristics of every Christian, the characteristics and qualities that we must possess in order to be truly happy. Well, where would happy come from? What does blessed mean? Happy. So the Beatitudes are happy, happy, happy. So the message of this passage surely is, if you want to be happy and joyful, you just need to be like this. You need to be poor in spirit. You need to be weak or meek. You need to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And if you are these things, what is the result of happiness? Well, it's a pleasant and fulfilled life, right? It all sounds good, but that's not the intent of what Jesus is saying. The intent is not to simply describe How do you make me happy, God? How can I be happy in this world? That's not the purpose. This morning, I want us to see what the Bible actually says through the very words of the Son of God as He shared this foundation for evangelism. As we work our way through these verses, look at it from an evangelistic standpoint. How would the lost see these words? How would the lost hear His message? This is the first sermon of Jesus that is recorded in Scripture. And it's a large group that's listening, but again, it's primarily directed to His disciples. And Jesus describes the basic characteristics of the type of person who can actually be saved. It describes all of us as Christians as well, but more importantly, in this context, it describes what one must be like to even receive salvation to begin with. And I want you to hear the words of Jesus. It's not simply a matter of praying a sinner's prayer or inviting Jesus into your heart. Jesus says it's much deeper than that. That's what this passage is all about. So let's look at the teaching of Jesus, point number two, the statement. Jesus begins this entire sermon with this pretty simplistic statement that's also very, very straightforward. What does He say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke, in his gospel account, just simply says, blessed are the poor. So many commentaries want to make this a matter of financial austerity, thinking that Jesus was concerned about the amount of wealth or possessions, or in this case, the lack thereof, if the word poor meant to be financially destitute. Is Jesus talking about money here? Well, no, because Matthew clarifies it, right? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why does Jesus start His very first recorded public sermon with a statement like that? Why would He begin there? Is it logical? Does it make sense? Is there a pattern that we'll see? Jesus begins to build this building by stating or starting with the foundation, because the foundation is the initial step that He says leads to true happiness and joy. And I want you to note that this blessedness or happiness is not simply referring to a state of bliss in our life. Happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. Jesus is specifically referring to the true happiness that is only found in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, we're going to get to this poor in spirit part, but what's this kingdom of heaven stuff? Doesn't that refer to end times? Isn't that where we're going to be whenever Jesus comes back and takes His church, His body, His believers to heaven? Is that the kingdom of heaven? Well, no, it's not. That's not at all what He's talking about. The kingdom of heaven is a term that Jesus used, and you'll see it repeatedly in Scripture, but it was used to describe what? Salvation. It's specifically the kingdom of heaven refers to that moment when we enter into the saving relationship as sons and daughters of the one true God, when we are saved. Jesus says you cannot enter His kingdom, the kingdom of saving grace, and therefore you cannot be truly happy until you're poor in spirit. Well, that one stopped me. Poor in spirit, what does that mean? It means to be utterly bankrupt. Listen carefully. It means to be utterly bankrupt of any redeeming value. What? What? Think about it from a financial standpoint. When one files financial bankruptcy, what's the purpose of bankruptcy from a financial standpoint? Why does somebody do that? Well, it's done because they can't pay the bills. They don't have the money to pay those people that have loaned them the money to live and survive. And so you file bankruptcy and all those debts are magically forgiven. They have nothing of value to give in return for the money they owe. So what does it mean to be spiritually bankrupt? To be poor in spirit. It means to come to the realization that we have nothing to offer a holy God as payment for our sins. Hear that again. Poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt means we have absolutely nothing that we can bring to a holy God that will somehow pay for our sins. As long as we are hanging on to our own sense of self-worth and self-importance and our own self-righteousness, there can never be redemption. And therefore, there will never be the joy of the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? It's not my words, though. It's the words of Jesus. Until we are poor in spirit, until we are completely bankrupt, until we understand that our accomplishments can never gain us access to the joy found in the kingdom of God. Until we are bankrupt, we will never see Jesus Christ for who He really is. We'll never see how valuable His offer of salvation is. Instead, we'll think we can gain this salvation based on our own works or our own merit. That's not being poor in spirit. John Piper describes poor in spirit as a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It's spiritual bankruptcy, helplessness, moral uncleanness, and personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. Do you believe that? I got to tell you, as I studied this passage and just this brief statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, I have to think honestly about my own life. Am I spiritually bankrupt? Was I spiritually bankrupt when I came to saving faith as a gift from God? You see, we have this innate desire to rely on our own accomplishments. It's called pride. Our own pride wants us to believe that we can somehow accomplish this on our own, or at least maybe with a little of God's help. But pride will keep us out of the kingdom. I love a quote from John MacArthur, and I want you to listen to this. He says, "When you see yourself as empty, poor, helpless, bankrupt, you can't contribute one single solitary thing to your salvation. You can't give God anything that in any way qualifies you for any blessing from Him. You are poor in spirit. You need mercy. You need grace from an outside source, from God Himself, because you can bring nothing. You are destitute, beggarly, helplessly dependent. That's poor in spirit. And that's what Jesus starts His first sermon with. Jesus says, happy are the people who have nothing to give God and can earn nothing of themselves. How can that possibly talk about happiness? But that's where salvation begins. Salvation begins. Why did He start with this? Because salvation begins when a lost person is bankrupt in spirit. When we are able to admit that we're nothing before God in and of ourselves. It's a wonderful description of depravity. You know, people hear the word depravity and think, well, that's just, you know, that guy is depraved. He's awful. He's a serial killer. Well, you know what? All of us are depraved. Depravity doesn't mean everybody is as bad as they could be. That's not depravity. Depravity means that everyone is unable to earn salvation. There is nothing you can do to earn it. That's depravity. So do you see what it is to be poor in spirit? Let's look at point number three, the solution. That's where it has to go, right? How does one become poor in spirit? That really is the question. And as we view this from an evangelistic standpoint, and Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is going to be salvation, the kingdom of heaven. How does one become poor in spirit? Well, I want to submit to you, and this was something this study on Sunday nights a few weeks ago said so eloquently, it has to begin with an accurate view of God. It has to, in order to see who God really is. You see, when you come to an accurate view of His immense greatness, then and only then will you know that He really is bigger and greater than all we could ever imagine. He created all things in a universe that is indescribably huge. We can't even fathom it. And He did it with a simple word. He said, be. Become. Fill up the skies beyond what we can see. Scientists think at times in past that they've seen the edge of the universe. They said there's nothing beyond that. That's the edge of the universe. It's got to be the end. And then you know what happens? They get these bigger and better telescopes. And they see more and more beyond the supposed edge. God is bigger than all we can ever imagine. The question for you this morning, do you really believe in a God that is that big? Do you? Do you believe in a God that's bigger than all you could imagine? If you start with a high view of God, and then you do the natural thing, you compare yourself to a high view of God, where does that take you? You're forced to realize that you're nothing in comparison to the one true God. You're absolutely nothing. You're not worthy of any love or mercy from God. See, you don't ever compare yourself to the person sitting next to you. You don't compare yourself to the other people in the church and say, well, I'm not so bad. I'm pretty good. Look at me. That guy over there, awful. I'm not pointing at you, by the way. But it looked like I was, but I'm not. That guy over there sitting in that chair that's invisible, that guy's awful. See, I'm better than him. But see, when you compare yourself, when you try to compare your goodness to someone else, you're comparing it to the wrong standard, aren't you? Who is the standard? It's God. And can we possibly ever compare ourselves to God and come out ahead? Can we even come out tied? Or are we just a little notch below God? He's great, but I'm right there. God is the standard. When you compare your goodness to God's goodness, and then you have to admit there is nothing you can do to bridge the gap between your unworthiness and God's holiness. It's only then that you are becoming poor in spirit. It's only then that you're becoming bankrupt in your heart. So what's the result of being poor in spirit? Here's another interesting phrase, the very next verse, verse 4. Jesus says, the sinner will mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now at first glance, this verse seems completely out of place, doesn't it? It doesn't make sense. How can you be happy when you're mourning? I thought mourning was being sad. So how can you possibly be happy when you're sad? It's like it's oxymoronic. It can't happen. But Jesus says it must. Paul gives us somewhat of an answer in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. You can turn there if you like, but you can just listen as well. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces what? A repentance that leads to what? A salvation. Without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Grief is just another word for mourning. It's the very message of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Happy are those who mourn. So what does it mean to mourn? It's not about feeling sorry for our circumstances. Look how awful life is. Man, you know what? If life would just treat me better. I've got all these trials. I've got all these problems. I've got all these worries. I'm sick. I'm tired. And it makes you sad. But that's not the mourning that Jesus is speaking of, is it? What is the mourning that he talks about? It's much deeper. It's more personal. It's mourning over my sin. Over my sin and my inability to do anything about it to appease a holy God. Do you catch that? Look at the logic. Look at the steps. It's a process. The word mourning refers to a deep sorrow over death, a deep lasting sadness on the inside. So how can mourning possibly be the solution? Well, when the sinner sees his own spiritual bankruptcy, and then he grieves in deep mourning over his sin, what Jesus says is only then will God do his work of comfort. Where does the comfort come from? How are we comforted as a result of being spiritually bankrupt because of our sins? How are we comforted? Because we are given complete forgiveness of every sin we've ever committed and every sin we ever will commit because of the shed blood of Christ. It's an amazing message for those who are lost, those who have no hope and are in need of good news. Jesus says, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for they will receive the gift of the kingdom of heaven, the salvation of their souls." But only when they have mourned over their sins and repented before a holy God, then they will receive the comfort of forgiveness. That's the message of evangelism. That is the message of evangelism. Evangelism isn't inviting Jesus into your heart and just telling somebody to say that. Say the sinner's prayer, it's going to be okay. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is helping people understand the reality that we are bankrupt without God. That we are useless and worthless and hopeless eternally. I would invite the worship team to come forward as we finish our thoughts. I want you to understand that not everyone acts this same way when confronted with their spiritual bankruptcy. We know that, don't we? Somebody is told you're spiritually bankrupt. What's the first reaction you think you'd hear from somebody? You walk up to them and say, "Do you know you're spiritually bankrupt?" What's they gonna say? What are they going to say? "Oh, that's just not true. I'm not spiritually bankrupt. Look at me. Look how much value and worth I have. Look at all the great things I do. I can do this as well. I can build a relationship with God. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to ask Jesus into my heart, and then I'm just going to keep living the same way I've always lived because God will be happy." That's a low view of God. In fact, that's a no view of God because that's an idol that's being worshipped or spoken of. A view that would cause us to actually think Jesus would want to take up residence in our hearts of pride and sin. Do you invite Jesus into your heart of pridefulness? Instead, you know what Jesus does? He invites us into his kingdom. He invites the truly poor in spirit who have mourned over their sins into his kingdom, which is infinitely greater than our stone-cold black hearts of sin. Jesus asks us, when we have become spiritually bankrupt, when we have mourned over our sins, when we ask God's forgiveness, he says, "Come into my kingdom." Do you hear the message of evangelism in this passage? Do you hear the words of Jesus as he describes the hearts of those who will receive salvation, who will receive entrance into his kingdom? Do you hear it? That's why I'm going to ask you the question once more. How's your heart? How is your heart? I'm not judgmental. I have no desire to be, no ability to be, and no authority to be of what's in your heart. But God does. God knows. Did you come to God with a bankrupt heart, pleading for His grace and mercy to save you from your sins? Do you have a heart now where you know that without the saving grace of God, who fills your heart with joy, who fills your heart with love that you've never experienced on your own, do you realize that without that bankrupt heart, none of that could ever have happened? May we all have hearts that have been transformed by the saving work of the Spirit, because we have seen the depths of our own spiritual bankruptcy. We've mourned over our sin, and we've asked God, please, please forgive me. I don't deserve it. I am worthless in comparison to your love. Do we serve a God that big? I will tell you that when we do, what does Jesus say? Joyful you will be. Happy you will be. Not because of what life throws at us, but because of what we have from a sovereign and holy God. Jesus has prepared us to share the story of this good news as we evangelize the lost. May we never be guilty of making it something simple when instead it requires a bankrupt heart. Let's pray together.
Lord, you are an awesome God. Admittedly, a finite mind cannot grasp the infinite. And Lord, when we try to put boundaries around you and say we can go this far and that's where you end, we have barely scratched the surface of your grandeur and your majesty. And you are so full of love and so full of grace that even in our failings, you have poured that out onto us. Lord, admittedly, we are broken, we are sinful, and we have to acknowledge the fact that apart from you, no good thing can we do. But when we acknowledge that we are weak and that we cannot bring anything before a holy God, then we will see the salvation that is available to us through the gift and the price that Jesus paid for us at the cross. Lord, what a powerful message your word gave us today. And may we be mindful and meditate on that as we go out, knowing that in ourselves we are weak. But as we acknowledge that and we turn to you, we will find that grace and that comfort that comes from only the one, only God Himself, only you. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the word. Thank you for your promise. And thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.